If you could turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, that's where we'll be this morning, 1 John chapter 3. We'll be there in just a moment. While you're turning there, if I asked you the question, what do you think the biggest problem that our world faced this past year was? Or you could even be more specific if you wanted, what was the biggest problem that we faced in our country this past year? What would you say to that? Are they different? Would the answer be different if I asked what was the biggest problem that you faced or your family faced over this past year? There might be a lot of things that come to our mind because there are many pictures, images, times that we remember over the past year that might fit an answer to that question. What about this? If I could pose the same question to God, if we could ask God, what does he see was the biggest problem this past year, the biggest threat? Would that be the same? Would he give the same answer as we gave? I think oftentimes our answer to that question probably differs from year to year. Like it was this last year, the year before it was this, it might be this in this coming year. But I'm not so sure that it should change. Is it possible that the reality is the greatest problem last year is the same as the year before, and it's the same problem that we're going to face this year? I think to God it is. There's an author, his name's Paul David Tripp. He says it this way: remember, there is no disaster so disastrous as the disaster of sin. And I'm pretty confident that God feels that way as well. But then he goes on to say, and there is no rescue more wonderful than the rescue of grace. And I think that disaster of sin, our sin, my sin, perhaps can get at times easily lost in the shuffle of the times that we've gone through. We've had other disasters and problems that maybe take our focus and that can lose our focus of our own sin in the shuffle. But today I want us to hear a message of hope, because when we take aim at sin, it can seem a little hopeless, a lot hopeless. But looking at that topic of sin, while it might not initially seem hopeful, as we look at it, we want to be faced with Christ and his righteousness. His coming was directly related to our sin. It's exactly the reason for our righteousness. And so in this way, by seeing our sin more clearly, I think we'll have a better focus on the hope that we have. That word hope is a term that we've been using here at Lakes over the past number of weeks, both in our time on Sunday mornings and Wednesday during our Facebook sessions with Pastor Don. So I want us to read this passage. This is 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 10. John says this: see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And as we go into this passage this morning, I want to point out two things by way of introduction. The first would be this, that John a handful of different times in this epistle states why he wrote this epistle. And one of those reasons we see as recently in chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. In this time in the church, false teaching had infiltrated, and he is writing to confront that. Specifically, a teaching of Gnosticism. It's probably a word or a teaching you've heard mentioned here or in your study from time to time. That idea of Gnosticism, a few things were evident concerning sin, which is on our platter this morning. First of all, there was a belief that sin could no longer affect you because how could it affect the person who was enlightened or the person who was above it? This idea that you could be above sin, it couldn't affect you anymore. And secondly, there was the belief that sin wasn't very serious, so even if it could reach you, you could remain indifferent to it. And the idea that we see spelled out in this passage is that somehow you can be righteous without, in fact, doing any righteous things. Or to maybe say it more in step with the passage, you could be righteous while still sinning because the gravity of sin was not believed in. So John brings this passage with those things in mind. And I think we can find ourselves here at times that we find ourselves focusing very little on fighting our sin, purifying ourselves, as verse 3 says, because we believe we are already God's child. Or we can easily fall prey to thinking or focusing on the very public works of sin that we see, obvious ways. Think of many of the things that came to your mind maybe over the past year. And the frustration over those things becomes our focus, while at the same time we minimize the sin that is in our lives and we feel very little frustration over our own sin. So this is the content of the passage that John wants us to take a look at this morning. And then the second thing by way of introduction is just more of a structural thing. I want us to look at verse 2. Says this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears. So this word appears comes up a number of different times in this passage. First of all, we see it there, verse 2, when he appears. Then glance down at verse 5, you know that he appeared. And then look at the second half of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared. So there's this appearing of Christ that is referred to multiple times by John in this passage. There's a difference, though. You may have noticed it. Verse 2, it says, when he appears. So this is talking about what we would often refer to as the second coming of Christ. This is a future event, has not yet happened. So when he appears, there will be something. And then verse 5 and verse 8, he appeared, the Son of God appeared. This is past tense. This is talking about the explicit stated reason for Jesus coming, of which, of course, we celebrated at Christmas time when Christ came. That's what we just got done celebrating. So this is past tense now. This is the first coming of Christ. So there's a connection here between this first and second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, John makes pretty clear what the reason was. He came to take away sins. Verse 5, verse 8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So it makes pretty clear why Christ came the first time. And in order to make the connection between his second coming, I just want to use the word that we see in verse 3, purity or purify. Look at verse 3. It says this, and everyone who thus hopes in him, talking about his appearing, hopes in the coming of Christ again, everyone who hopes in this purifies himself as he is pure. So now this is talking about the second coming. So John says here that everyone who hopes in that coming, this is again the biblical hope that we've been talking about, this eager expectation that we will not only see Christ, but we will be like him. We will hope for him. We expect him. We long for it. Everyone who hopes in that way, the true believer, will purify himself now. Purifies himself as he is pure. So here's what John is telling us today in light of these two comings of Christ. And I want us to hear this. This is the take-home truth. This is when you walk away today and say, what did they speak about at church? This is what I hope you hear. That if you hope for the purity that will be yours at Christ's second coming, you will fight for purity now because he already made it possible at his first coming. If this message was preached a few weeks ago, closer to Christmas, we would say something like, John is making clear here that Christmas happened, or the purpose of Christmas is so you would say no to your sin. That's probably not what we thought of when we think of Christmas. There's a lot of other things that come to our mind, not the fact that it exists so we would say no to our sin. That's literally why Christ came, so you would say no to your sin. Let me state that purpose one more time. So we know where we're going with this passage this morning. If you hope for the purity that will be yours at the second coming, that's verses 2 and 3, then you will fight for purity now because he already made it possible at his first coming. And that's the rest of the verses there. So this passage is all about fighting for purity, saying no to sin. I see this passage in a few different groupings, things that we would think of are opposites, and they are. We see the practicing of sin and the practicing of righteousness. We see the child of God and the child of the devil. And John sets up these opposites, and I'm going to loosely use these this morning to walk through our passage. So let's begin in verse 4. Look at what it says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So this idea of sin or practicing sin, John gives what I feel is probably the clearest definition in Scripture of what sin is. It is lawlessness, period. And maybe sometimes we've looked at this word sin, we've studied it, we've seen it, heard it described as the literal translation of the Greek word sin, hamartia, missing the mark, the idea that you step up to a target and you aim for the mark, you give an effort, you try, but you miss it. And while this is the literal definition of the word sin, John makes it explicit by saying sin is lawlessness. And I see a difference here. Connected for sure, but different. The biblical definition, lawlessness, is an intentional, deliberate breaking of God's command. And I think the idea of missing the mark or falling short, these are weaker ideas. While they are definitely descriptive of the word sin, they can become weaker ideas that lead us to view our sin in a comfortable way. Because we tried, we gave it an effort, we just missed. I think that can be different in our minds than intentional, deliberately breaking God's standard. And I think often we live under the delusion that our sin is not actually as bad as it really is. And we say things like, okay, well, I didn't mean to, you know, hurt them. I didn't mean for them to read it that way. I don't want to do that. We look at people and we think of their actions and our actions, and we think, well, I know those actions are worse than my actions. We say things in an argument at the end of it when we're frustrated. Okay, fine, I'm sorry. These are things that I feel like they're coming out of the mouth of a 7-year-old, but I think we've thought them, we've said them. We act this way toward our sin so often, indicating that when we are faced with our own wrongdoing, our first tendency is to excuse it away. As if we shouldn't be held accountable for it. Make an excuse. We're not held accountable. It's not really as bad as it appears. Where does this thinking come from? Why is it our tendency to justify our sin? I think the answer can be traced all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I don't know if you were at our candlelight carols this year. It took place outside. It was a nice night. Gordon White, who's in this service now, he shared a story, poem, around the idea of Christmas, and he asked us to do something before we listened to that poem. Do you remember what he asked? He said, can you try for a moment to forget all you know about this particular part of the Christmas story? Forget all you know about the Christmas story in order so you hear this afresh. And I find this exercise very helpful when studying God's word, to try to take the things that you know, especially when it comes to narratives, and put them aside for a moment so you can see different things. Because our tendency is to focus on the things we already have heard. Oh, I've heard it said this way. I've heard it studied this way. And we go to those things and we limit ourselves, I think, sometimes from seeing other things that are there because we bring all these other ideas in. And I think that the creation account is one of those accounts that we can find that very easy to do. We know a lot about it. There's probably not many people here who aren't fairly familiar with the creation account. We know in chapter 3 that creation, it moves into the fall because we see Adam and Eve and we know that they sin, that they fell, that they committed this sin, that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if we could look at that passage anew for the first time and read it fresh, I don't think we would think that there's a focus there on, you wouldn't expect that the fall is coming. A lot of times since we know the fall happens in chapter 3, we think a lot of what has happened in the first two chapters is about God telling them what they couldn't do. They can't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that takes our focus. But it's one verse. It's chapter 2, verse 17. It's one verse and God moves on from it. Because really the focus in these first two chapters is God being good. It's not the command he makes. It's God being good. Numerous times, you know, in the creation account, God states how good the thing he creates is, how good it is, how good it is. And finally, he comes to something that is not good. Do you remember what it was? It is not good for man to be alone. So he makes it good, and he gives them Eve. I saw the newlyweds smile at each other back there. So the point is, God's goodness is the main theme here. How good everything was. And when we know the end of the story, we sometimes make a big focus on the fact that there was a command in there, that something they couldn't do, but that command is a needle in a haystack of God's goodness to them. But this law, this command is exactly what Satan makes the big deal. He makes the focus when he comes on the scene in chapter 3. Sometimes we might get the idea that every day that Adam and Eve walked in front of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they just longed for it and stared at it and thought, oh, I know we have this and this, but this, I mean, if we could have this. I don't think it was that way at all. It's not the way the narrative seems to tell the story. It's God's goodness is all they focused on. And when Satan comes on the scene, he doesn't even really, I wouldn't say encourage them to break the law as much as he appeals to God's lack of goodness. And this is the progression that I kind of see in Genesis 3. You can look at this now or later in your own time. But Satan comes and he says, did God make this rule? Is this what God really said? Rules just limit you. God is keeping this one thing back from you. He must not want your total happiness. If he wanted your total happiness, he would have given you everything. But he's not giving you this. What kind of God is that? Can you trust the kind of God who wants to keep a good thing from you and not want your total happiness? And if you were to read this for the first time, and you could read it maybe also, probably also, without the slant of your own sin nature, you would look at this and you would say, what is Satan even talking about? All God has been is good to them. All he has done is good for them. All we see is God's goodness. How is this command a withholding of God's goodness? We would go as far to say, this command is probably a good thing. It has to be a good thing because that's all that God has done is good. So this command is probably a way of sustaining their happiness, giving them something, or keeping them from something that would harm them. And that's exactly what it is. It's exactly what it is. But they don't see it that way. And I think a lot of times when we look at that narrative, we don't view it that way. I've talked, you know, this passage again, many of us are familiar with it, so we've talked about it and with other people numerous times. And a lot of times the pushback I get is people look at it more like, I don't really understand how such a little act warranted the punishment of death and brought sin into the world so everyone would be born a sinner. I mean, it's just this. It's just take, you know, breaking a small command. That's the way it seems to be justified away by a lot of people. And maybe that's not your view of the fall, maybe it is, but I do think it's often our view of our own sin, and it's reflected in what Adam and Eve did in the fall. I can think a judgmental thought about somebody, but I'm not going to tell it to them. And as long as I treat them nice to their face, I mean, that's not a sin that warrants death. That's not lawlessness, what John says in John chapter 3. So we try to excuse away our sin. It's been the pattern since the beginning, but John says sin is lawlessness. And we, just like Adam and Eve, we look at God's command, his law. We say it's limiting us, it's holding something back, it's keeping us from some enjoyment, some pleasure, some good thing in our life. So we remove ourselves from out under that law. We think we can live with our own truth, our own reasoning. We don't need to be under God's law to do that. So we can determine what's best for us. We don't need God's law. We are lawless. This is why John says sin is lawlessness. And every sin you've ever committed is that exact thing. You've removed yourself out from underneath God's law. You determine that your truth and your reasoning can figure what is best for you. God does not have your best interests in mind by making this law, so you become lawless. That's John's explicit definition of sin. No law. Sin is far worse than we really know, than we can imagine. There's no justifying to our sinful actions. I think if we could clearly see sin, we would never try to justify it because we would understand it is not justifiable. It never is. But I don't think we see sin clearly because we often try to justify it. So our first inclination towards sin is to justify. And perhaps just by way of transition, just to move into verse 5 to bring another verse, Romans 3:20, you can write this down, you're probably familiar with it. For by works of the law, no human being is justified in God's sight. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So not only do we justify our sin thinking it's not as vile or grievous as it first appears, but we also think we can fix it by our future obedience. We think we can presently obey now to fix a past failure. And maybe you relate to this illustration. Hopefully you don't. I've been pulled over by a police officer before. I'll admit it. And this is how it goes oftentimes when we get pulled over for speeding, let's say. That police officer pulls us over and says, I'm pulling you over today because you were speeding. Do you know how fast you were going? And our response is something like, was I going a little over? I think I was going a little over. See what I've just done there? I've justified it. It's a little over, right? Just a little over. It's not that bad. It's just a little over. The law has been broken. Literal law has been broken. And we justify it by saying, well, it's just a little over, right? And he looks at us and says, try 15 over. And we say, okay, I will definitely slow down then. I won't do it again, right? We're telling him our future obedience will fix this past failure. He doesn't buy that. He doesn't care about you. I mean, he wants you to slow down, but he cares more about your past failure. This is how it is with God. Our future obedience can't fix our past failure. We can't justify our way out of it as if it's not that bad. It's worse than we know. We can't fix it. So John gives us verse 5. So because sin is lawlessness, you know that he, Jesus, appeared to take away sins. This word take away, this is the solution for him to take away. It's another big biblical word, expiation. You probably know the story in the Old Testament when they would symbolically place the sins of Israel onto the goat and send it away into the wilderness, removed, never to be seen, taken away. This is as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is taking away, removing. This is what Christ came to do. His purpose was by the cross to remove sins, to remove your individual sins that we commit, to take away this lawlessness. And then in verse 5, John goes on to further explain, not only did he appear to take away sins, but in him there is no sin. So the reason why he can be the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world is because he himself is sinless. And I think it's an important clarification that John makes, that he is sinless, not was sinless. A lot of times we say Jesus lived a sinless life, past tense. He was sinless. John doesn't say that. He says he is sinless. And this speaks to the past, the present, the future sinlessness of Christ. It's his character. It's who he is. It's not simply something he did on earth. It's who he is. This is important for us because if he just was sinless and isn't currently sinless and he is sinless, then who are we abiding in? Because that's what John gets to. So this is what he says. He says, and in him there is no sin. Kind of goes back to verse 3 where he says, we are to purify ourselves as he himself is pure. So Jesus Christ is pure. He is sinless. This is the progression this far, since sin is lawlessness. You can't fix it. Your future obedience can't fix your past law breaking. Christ needed to come to take away that sin, and he could do it because in him there is no sin. And the true believer, verses 2 and 3, who is hoping in his return, will pattern their life after Jesus by fighting for purity now as he is pure. And this is what the funnel leads John's thoughts to, is verse 6. Because of all this, look at what he says. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So it's obvious to John that whoever is abiding in Christ will not live in sin. I want to read verses 7 and 8, and then we'll consider them. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So the question may come to our mind as we read these verses, because we see this phrase repeated, keep sinning, practice righteousness. This practice and keep on are kind of used interchangeably in these verses. To rephrase verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning knows Christ. That's what John says. So what do we make of this idea of keep on sinning, practice sinning? Because I think we know enough about 1 John, even some verses that may come to mind, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, same little children as here. These are believing. These are Christians. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father. John knew that these little children, these Christians, would still sin. He knows that they would not be sinless for the rest of their earthly lives. But what is the difference in his mind between sin as a little child and sin as a believing Christian and practice sinning or keep on sinning? Where is the line between that? If we were to look at a person, where's the line between sin and they are yet a child of God and keep on sinning is a child of the devil? Because in John's mind, it's a clear line. You can sin and be a child of God, but a keep on sinning, a practicer of sin, is a child of the devil. So where is that line? If you still sin, can you practice righteousness? If you still sin, can you purify yourself? Verse 3, where is the division there? And we see this phrase, practicing sin, or practice sinning, keep on. And these are present actions. These are present tense actions, as opposed to, I have sinned, a past tense. And John's goal is to be clear here. He's not contradicting himself. He knows the child of God will still sin. However, the person who is in Christ, and in Christ there is no sin. So if you're abiding in him, continual action of sinning will be incompatible with that person. Because Jesus came, why, verse 5, to take away sin. So the continual pattern of sin is to deny the Christ to whom you say you belong. The person who says, okay, I can be righteous, or I can abide in Christ while I continue to sin, John says, no, you can't. In fact, you are working against Christ. Have you thought of that? The person who is not fighting for purity by saying no to their sin, but instead is in continual sin, is actually working to undo the reason why Christ came. You're ruining Christmas. The whole purpose he came was to destroy sin, and you're working against it. I feel this sometimes when I'm cleaning the house. Let's say we're preparing for somebody to come, and so we clean this area, straighten everything up, tell the kids this is off limits, this is already clean, but having kids in the house, they work against that, right? Because you turn around, next thing you know, this is all out again. And you're saying, no, I'm working to clean this. You're working against me. And that's what we do with sin. We are working against the reason Christ came. So the man who continues to sin is working against Christ's taking away of sin. Now, my job today is not to look at your life and say, are you a practicer of righteousness? Are you a practicer of sin? I can't look at you and tell you where the line is between sin and practicing sin, other than to say that it's Christ's righteousness is the measurement of that. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. So do you have Christ's righteousness? You say, well, how do I know? Well, do you practice righteousness, John says? Because he is righteous, so if you are in him, you will practice righteousness. I want us to notice this huge notice here, though, that John does not say your practicing of righteousness today will allow you to practice more righteousness tomorrow. Like as you look at your future life as a Christian, you won't be a practicer of righteousness simply because you practice righteousness today and it's just going to get better. It's not the fact that you practice or do righteous things that makes you righteous. That's not what makes you righteous. And the fact is Jesus is righteous and that allows you to practice righteousness. That's why verse 7, he makes clear. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. He doesn't say, it doesn't end there, right? You're not a practicer of righteousness simply because you do it. You do it because he is righteous, as he is righteous. So our righteous living is a direct result of Christ's righteous living. And I think we need to remember this well. And here's why. Because when we try to compare ourselves to someone else, view ourselves as better than someone, we judge the actions of someone else. Boy, there's been lots of that. We're judging the actions of someone else. We put ourselves in a righteous spot because we say the way we are handling this is better than the way someone else is handling this. And in that moment, your righteous living, if it is righteous and you are handling it right and you are in Christ, your righteous living in that moment only happens because you are in Christ. That righteous living, that perceived betterness than someone else has nothing to do with the action you're doing. It has nothing to do with that. It only has everything to do with because Christ is righteous and you are in him. You've been granted the righteousness of Christ because of the cross at the moment of your salvation, so you only do right because you are possessing Christ's righteousness. And this is the tension in this passage of practicing sin and practicing righteousness. And it's never going to be a practice of righteousness that lessens our practicing of sin. So that's why we become a child of God. That's not at all what John says. It says, it is God sending Christ the righteous to take away sin, verse 5, that you were practicing, placing you in him, giving you Christ's righteousness, and that's why you can continue to abide in him and practice righteousness. So if we come this morning asking the question, well, am I doing enough righteousness to be considered a practicer of righteousness? Am I doing few enough sins that I'm not viewed as a practicer of sin? If that's the question we're asking, we've probably missed the point of what it means to abide in Christ, because our righteousness is not our own, it's his, even in our continual actions. John moves on, closes that verse by again restating verse 5. I'm in verse 8 here. He says, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. So then he moves on to verse 9 and 10, and he uses this differentiation, no longer practicer of sin and practicer of righteousness, but he said, this is how you know if you're a child of God or a child of the devil. So he uses this family idea. Verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And look at what he says. He states it in the negative, but I'm just going to say it in the positive. He says two things. He says, this is how you know. The one who practices righteousness is a child of God. And you say, okay, well, that's what we've been looking at. But then look what he says. It just comes out of nowhere. He says, and the one who loves his brother is a child of God. And I don't know about you, but reading that passage, I'm like, what does this have to do with loving your brother? That's not even mentioned. It's not even talked about at all. But you probably see in your Bible, I'm using the ESV, right above verse 11 is what title? Love one another. And in John's mind, your practicing of righteousness is connected to the rest of this chapter, which is talking about loving your brother, even though it might seem to come out of left field in verse 10. In John's mind, it doesn't stand alone or stand in opposition to our text. Doing righteousness toward your brother is loving your brother. So doing righteousness is saying no to sin. It's fighting for purity. But the way in which this is manifested toward others is by loving them. So this family of God, this child of God that we're talking about in verse 10 is manifested or marked by their loving of their brother. And that term, at least for me, I know I've heard that term, loving your brother, a lot over the past year. I think if you've been conversing with enough people, it's probably come up quite a bit. Because I think loving our brother today looks a lot different than it did 10 months ago. Today, loving our brother probably takes a lot more initiative, a lot more effort, a lot more seeking out the one who needs to be loved. So many people are in isolation, have been isolated. It takes a lot more effort to do that, so I think it looks different. And also for the person who is isolated, because the reality is that that mandate isn't lost just because they're isolated. How are they loving their brother? Right? So I think this idea of the practicer of righteousness loving their brother looks different, and that's something to consider for another time. You can read through the rest of the chapter, and that's obviously John's intent. But in these 10 verses, I want us to remember sin is serious. It's lawlessness. That's the explicit definition of the Bible. Christ came so you would say no to it. It's the reason he came, destroy the works of the devil, to take away sin. So I'll ask the question that I posed at the beginning. Are you fighting for purity, the purity that Christ made possible at his first coming, even as you hope for the purity that will be yours at his second coming when he returns? Let's bow and pray. God, you are good to us in giving us your word. Your word helps us. It guides us. You tell us it's a mirror to help us see ourselves more clearly. And I ask that we would do that this morning, see our sin more clearly, so our hope in you is even greater. Our desire to purify ourselves, to say no to sin here on earth is even greater. For the person here who knows they are a practicer of sin, not a practicer of righteousness, I pray that they see this text clearly and know that the only answer is never excusing away what we do, but it's simply in you coming to take away sin and destroying the works of the devil. And I ask that our church is strengthened, unified in this way, that we live these things out as we go this week. This is your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us today. You are dismissed.